Our blessed Heavenly Father, our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who has been poured into our hearts. We praise you as our triune God this morning for the work that you have accomplished in redemption. Our Father, we want to thank you for the eternal covenant that was set in place before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Jesus Christ, that you took humanity upon yourself and that you have died in the place of sinners. We thank you that our sins and our transgressions have been paid for, and that those who are in Christ Jesus know freedom and life eternal. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping us to understand these truths. And we thank you that you reign in our hearts and you empower us to live holy lives and to pursue Christ-likeness. We thank you, Lord, that as we think of these things, what we are pondering this morning are great and holy truths. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be proud, but help us, Lord, to glory in the great gospel of our God. Help us to know that you are at work, not just within us as individuals, but in the life of the entire church. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for their hearts that have been made new and the joy of salvation that they are able to rejoice in. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to love you more, and we pray that you would help us to love each other sacrificially and selflessly. We pray, Lord, this morning that as we long for heaven, as we have sung, as we long to see your glorious throne, as we long to be, as it were, in the new Jerusalem, we pray that you would help us to hold on to your promises. Help us to know and to remember that you have not left us as orphans, but help us to know that you are ever with us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has received power and authority, and he has promised to be with us always, even to the end of time. Father, we do want to pray this morning that as your people, that you would help us to be characterized by the fruit of your Spirit. We pray that the mark of this church would be love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, mutual goodwill. Help us, Lord, to display the work of the gospel in our lives. Father, we want to pray this morning as well for our dear sister Dorothy. We are saddened, Lord, to hear of what has taken place. And we ask, Lord, that you would please undertake for her in what has been a very trying season in her life. She's experienced pain for such a long time. Now, Lord, we ask that even at this moment, while she struggles once again, that she would know your comfort and she would know your nearness. Please watch over her, that you would be with the doctors who are ministering to her, that you would give them wisdom. And Father, that you would sustain her and heal her at this time. We pray, Lord, for many others in our congregation. And we pray that you would watch over us, especially now as we go into winter. That, Father, you would preserve us. That you would bring us through this season as you have been so kind and so gracious to your people. We trust in you, our great God. We trust knowing that in your sovereign will, your plans are perfect. That your will is glorious. And as we submit to that, we will know your kindness in Christ towards us. Father, we also want to pray that this morning, as we come to study what is a challenging passage, a passage which in many ways reaches the core of our beings, that your Spirit would guide us into all truth. We know that your word is good. We know that your word has been preserved for us that we might learn not just about the state of the human heart, but that we would know of our great God. And so we pray that as we study a passage which is in so many ways so tragic. We pray that through the darkness, we would see the light of Christ, and that He would be our hope, even as we meditate upon the sorrow that consumes the sinful heart. And so we commit ourselves to You, Lord, and ask that You'd be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, I trust that you have your own copies of the Word of God with you this morning, whether that's the Bible in your hand or your phone. But turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 27. We'll be reading from verse 3 to 10 this morning, although we won't get through everything. We'll be looking at this in two parts. So Matthew chapter 27, and from verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to His Word this morning. Many of you know this, but one of the most heart-wrenching experiences that we will ever go through as human beings is experiencing the death of someone who is close to us. Some of you know, when you've lost someone whom you love and care for, whether it's mom or dad, brother, sister, granny or grandpa, it has been a challenging time for you. In many ways, we struggle to even articulate the emotions that we're going through. We are sad, we're consumed with sorrow and grief, and at times as well, we're angry. These mixture of emotions can be a very startling time for us. But in conjunction with that, in addition to the emotions that we feel, when we're confronted with the death of a loved one, we're also confronted with our own mortality, aren't we? We realize that we too will die, and we need to then cast our minds to think about eternal matters, to think about life beyond life, life beyond the grave. As a pastor, I may have shared this before, or if you've been to a funeral, you may have heard me share this, but often when someone who's a non-Christian sits in my office and they want to plan the funeral or the memorial service, inevitably someone will say to me, "Well, Pastor, please keep the sermon light. Don't mention things like judgment or hell. We don't want to think about those things." Usually I say to them, "Well, I'll preach about what's appropriate." And inevitably, I'll speak about death. And people don't want to think about death today, do they? It's treated in such a casual manner. There's a reluctance. that people have to think about the consequences of death. One of the things that the author of the Ecclesiastes says in chapter 7, he says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And the reason why he says that is because at a funeral or at a memorial service, you have to realize that each one of us will one day draw our last breath, and one day we will all die. And at a funeral service, you have to stop. You have to pause and to think about life after death. That is one of the ways that God has designed these things. And we're confronted with the very same question today. We are confronted with death not just when someone close to us dies, but also when we read about the death of someone in Scripture. The reason why we have this passage before us today is so that we would pause, so that we would stop and to think about the implications of this passage. Matthew records the death of Judas, so that we would ask ourselves the question, where do we stand before the Lord? What is our relationship ultimately with Christ? And what hope do we have beyond this life? Now, we'll only be considering a few verses in this passage. And I've done this very intentionally. I think it's right for us from time to time not to be caught up with the entirety of a passage so that we can simply move on. But it's good and it's right for us as we reflect on this to pause and to think about these implications. Now, verse 3 is quite interesting. Maybe if you've read this before, you've been struck by it. Matthew simply says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind." Now, Matthew, I think by way of modern standards, would have been an excellent film producer. Because Matthew, in his narrative, from the triumphal entry in chapter 21, has been very carefully building suspense. You would remember the people praise him as he enters into Jerusalem. But immediately after that, Jesus goes to the temple in order to cleanse it. In the days following, Jesus pronounces judgment against the chief priests and the Pharisees. More recently, he has been betrayed and the trial has taken place. The suspense, as it were, has been building steadily, slowly, but it has been building. And as readers, we're anticipating this climactic moment when everything will be resolved. But Matthew suddenly stops. If you read this passage, it would make more sense, or it would be literarily stylistic, if Matthew simply went from verse 2 to verse 11. Now, read that even with me. "So they had bound him," that is Jesus, "and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor." In verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Stylistically, that would make more sense. So why then does Matthew insert verse 3 to 10 in this particular place? Well, he wants us to pause and to think. Whenever an author does that, so here's a tip when you're reading Scripture. Whenever the author of a particular book seems to change the flow of the narrative, he does that so that we would stop, that we would pause and consider what's going on. Now, the first thing I want us to see in this passage is sorrow. Sorrow. When Judas experiences this, when he sees all that has happened with Christ, Matthew says there he changed his mind. Now, this word is a very particular word that Matthew uses here. Normally, in Matthew's gospel, and you may have heard this before, he uses the word metanoio to refer to repentance. I know the word repentance is the idea that you're walking in one direction and you realize where you are, and you turn around and you walk the other direction. You change your mind. But Matthew here is using, it's a synonym in the Greek. And the word that's used here is to speak about a deep sense of regret, a sense of remorse that someone experiences. And this is what Judas is going through at this moment. He experiences a sense of remorse for his deeds. There's a sense of guilt that is overwhelming for him in light of what he has done. He recognizes, perhaps, that his actions are wrong. And as he reflects on the past, on the events of the last few days, he is saddened by what he has done. He is sorrowful. And now, what we read in this passage is that Judas has a desire to go back, as it were, and change what has taken place. That's what the word means. You have a sense of sorrow, so much so that you wish you could go back and change things in the past. Now, Judas here is not just, these are not simply surface level emotions. I want us to see that. Now, I don't want to dismiss us or to dismiss him. These are strong emotions. He's sorrowful. He feels grief. He wants to go back and change things. But he says something quite remarkable as well in verse 4. It's quite astonishing, isn't it, that this man who betrayed Christ says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." The reason why this is so significant is that you would remember it was the Sanhedrin that had pronounced Jesus as guilty. Now, the Sanhedrin, at least within Israel, was perhaps a group of people that had a tremendous degree of authority. And so Judas is basically going up to the representatives of this group, and he's saying to them that even though you made this judgment, I disagree with you. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is sinless. We both know that even though you've sentenced him, the reason why you were able to do that is because of these false witnesses that came forward. He was put to death on trumped up charges. You're sentencing a sinless man to death. And the weight of these things, as Judas ponders them, is crushing. It's the reason why his emotions are going through all of this. And of course, the money in his pocket is a very heavy burden to carry. Now, before we get too carried away, what I want us to realize is that while Judas is remorseful, he is not repentant. He is not repentant. And I explained before that Matthew uses a different word here. I mean, he does that very strategically. Judas experiences very strong emotions based on his actions. But these emotions fall short of what is true repentance. And it's at this point that I want for us to pause even further. Because Judas, I think, provides us with a case study, as it were, of what false repentance is like. Normally speaking, when people are caught in sin, when they've been found out, maybe someone has discovered that they've had an affair with their spouse. It comes out maybe through cell phone messages or whatever the case may be. or someone has lied. They've been deceptive. Maybe they've committed fraud or they've lied in order to get into a particular position. Normally what happens is that these people experience or they respond with remorse or regret. They have very strong feelings about what they have done. They're very sorry for what they have done. And in many instances, they wish they could go back and make different decisions. In many cases, there may even be a sense of guilt. Maybe their actions have caused others to sin or caused others to stumble. They feel very strongly about these things. They're overwhelmed with a sense of grief or sorrow. The reason why they feel that way is because they've been caught. Not because they believe they've done wrong. Once their sin has come into the light, they think they need to do something about it. And so they think, well, remorse has to be the best way in order to show that. But then what happens, and this is where the fine line is drawn, particularly when it comes to ministering and counseling other people. People then assume that simply because you've had a strong emotional response to being caught out, that that is the same as repentance. People think, well, I am very sorry. I'm feeling very guilty. And so they equate strong emotions with repentance. And do you know where that idea comes from? It comes from many evangelical churches today. Because in most churches, what are you told when you come to Jesus? You're told that you need to have, maybe they'll use different words, but some kind of strong emotional experience. In many churches today, the services are designed in order to make you feel a particular way. And if they can manipulate your emotions to feel like you want to follow Jesus, then they equate that with repentance. So if that's what we're cultivating at the front door of coming into the church, well, how are we going to deal with issues when people are caught in sin? In the same way as well. There are times, and I'm sure that you are aware of this, there are times when you probably don't feel like a Christian. But your emotions cannot dictate to you what God has done on behalf of His people. Emotions, in many ways, are a poor guide for us as we think about spiritual things. Judas feels very strongly about what he has done, but he's not repentant. Well, what is true repentance then? For those of you who are thinking about the gospel, for those of you who are thinking about what it means to follow Christ, here are three things I think that repentance is. Repentance isn't something that we're meant to think about purely based on what goes on internally in my heart. True repentance has a Godward focus. It is not simply about me, but it is about what God is doing in me. So the first thing that true repentance is this. True repentance is seeing sin the way that God sees it. I've said this before. Sin is not simply about doing bad things. Sin is a part of our very nature. We do sinful things because we are sinful people. Sin is our identity. It is our nature. It is who we are. We act in sinful ways because we have sinful hearts. But the consequences of sin means that we are separated from God. God is holy. God is just. And He cannot simply overlook our sin or sweep it under the carpet. And so when we see sin the way that God sees it, what we must acknowledge is that sin is something horrendous to God. It is detestable to Him. And we incur judgment because of that. My sin is disgusting in His sight. Now in that process, as you begin to see your sin in the same way that God sees it, you will feel a sense of guilt. As the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart, as He reveals to you all that you have done wrong, you experience a sense of guilt, yes. But it is a guilt that acknowledges that you've fallen short of what God has called you to do. Not simply because you've been caught out, not simply because your sin has come into the light, but because you know now where you stand before the Lord. On the Sermon on the Mount, can you remember, we memorized this a few years ago, can you remember what is the second beatitude? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, in that particular instance, Jesus is not talking about mourning over death, but He's talking about mourning over sin. The soul that recognizes they have fallen short of God's glory, the one that recognizes that they deserve punishment and the wrath of God because of their sin, they begin to experience sorrow. They begin to mourn as they recognize that they deserve judgment and wrath. But they do so because they see sin the way that God sees it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, he says there, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." When the Spirit begins to work in the heart of an individual and begins to show them their sin, there is a sorrow, there is a guilt, there is a grief, but it's meant to direct them beyond that, beyond emotions. So here's the second element. So firstly, true repentance is seeing sin the way that God sees it, but secondly, true repentance is turning to Christ to confess your sin. Simply feeling bad about your sin is not meant to be an end in and of itself. It cannot be the end point for us. Godly grief must drive us to Christ. Remember what Spurgeon said, that the gospel, or when the gospel is preached, it first causes wounds, or it reveals our wounds, so that we can see how devastating it is, and then it directs us to Christ, who is the balm for our suffering, and He is the one who heals us. As godly grief drives us to Christ, it is the gospel that reminds us that there is forgiveness in Him and Him alone. As we run to Christ, He is the one who by the Holy Spirit assures us that our sin is forgiven, that He has taken our place on the cross and the wrath of God has been poured out upon Him. As we turn to Christ, as we look at what He has done on Golgotha, there we know the Father's love and the Father's justice. We confess our sin to Him. We say to the Lord that we have fallen short. We admit our faults and our wrongdoings. But we do so because we know that in Christ there is forgiveness. And here's the third element. So sin is seeing, or true repentance is seeing sin the way that God sees it. It is turning to Christ, confessing your sin. And thirdly, it is turning away from sin and pursuing Christ-likeness. Those who are truly repentant must naturally display a desire to walk with the Lord. Those who have been united to Christ, those who have been united to the vine, must bear fruit. There can be no such thing, friends, as a fruitless Christian. A Christian who does not bear fruit is a false convert. Where there is no desire for holiness, where there is no desire to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, there is no new heart. There is no heart of flesh. Only a throne of stone that is occupied by selflessness, selfishness. You see, when we look at Judas, what do we see? We simply see strong emotions that have caused him to feel guilty. But he goes to the wrong people, the chief priests and the elders, to try and atone for his sin. But then, when he tries to get rid of his guilt, he doesn't cast his sin upon Christ, but simply casts the silver into the temple. He feels guilty for what he has done. But he doesn't go to the Lord to confess his sin. Friends, some of you might have come to church. From time to time, you may have even responded emotionally to what I've said to you. And sometimes you might go out from the service, and as you think about what happened, you might think, you know, that was quite moving. As you reflect on what I've said, perhaps you think, well, this was hard hitting. But it can't end there. It can't end with an emotional response to these things. You must flee to Christ. So we've looked at sorrow, but secondly, let's look at suicide. Suicide. So verse 5, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. Judas feels bad. He disagrees with the Sanhedrin about what they have done. He even says the right things. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But he's not repentant. He simply wants to stop feeling guilty. But as he wrestles through this, he realizes that he's not going to find any help with the chief priests or with getting rid of the bag of coins. And so being consumed with a sense of hopelessness, he goes and hangs himself. Now the five words at the end of verse 5, I think are perhaps some of the most sobering that you will read in Scripture. The final words that we read of Judas's life is simply, he went and he hanged himself. Remember, Judas was a disciple just as much as Matthew was. As we shared before, when we were looking at the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas was their friend. He was someone who had spent the last 3 years with them. But Matthew takes no time to present any kind of eulogy for this man. His death is recorded with perhaps the fewest amount of words possible. Matthew presents it as a matter of fact, and then the narrative moves on. It's tragic, isn't it? At the end of his life, he dies and he hangs himself. Luke isn't much better. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, while Luke gives us a little bit more detail about the death of Judas, he's no less kind to him. Luke says, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. Now Judas, when he leaves the temple, he goes and hangs himself. But here's the sad part about it. No one cared enough to remove his body from the tree. This time that we're looking at here, this was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you would know during a feast, if you touched a dead body, you would become unclean. After Judas hangs himself, no one cared for him. No one took the time to go and remove his body and to prepare it for burial. They just left him there. And after days of being in the sun while his body decays, eventually he falls from the rope with such force that his intestines gush out. It's gruesome, isn't it? We find a similar record in the Old Testament of someone who went through something like this. In 2 Samuel 17, we read of a man called Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was one of David's closest advisors. It is said that Ahithophel's wisdom was such that it was as if one consulted the very word of God. He was renowned for his wisdom. And David was someone who often turned to Ahithophel for counsel. And let me just insert this. If I was preaching through 2 Samuel, one of the things that I would have said to you that is that you know that David is a type of Christ. He is a foreshadow of the Messiah to come. But one of the things that we see with Ahithophel is that he's a type of Judas. Ahithophel was someone who was close to the king. He was someone who was a servant of the king. And yet Ahithophel betrays David by joining the revolt of Absalom. And then in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 23, when God now thwarts the plans of Absalom, verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. The briefest of details are recorded even in that instance. Judas is a man who is burdened with guilt. He is a man who is overwhelmed by his sorrow. And he is a man who dies without hope. He is lost forever. And Matthew gives us a glimpse of the darkness that would consume Judas. In verse 24 of Matthew 26, you would remember the disciples are in the upper room and Jesus has just revealed to them that the one who is sitting at the table will betray him. And he says in verse 24 there, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Why does Christ say that? It is because the soul of Judas is lost forever. The only thing that he will see on the other side of the grave are the flames of hell that will burn for eternity. The only comfort that he will know is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Darkness will surround him. Torment will consume him. The wrath of God will be poured out. It is the end of this man. Consumed with sorrow. But refuses even here to flee to Christ. Now friends, it may be too late for Judas, but it is not too late for you. One of the things that we must come to terms with is that the consequences of sin is not merely a slap on the wrist. Refusal to reject the gospel as it is revealed in the work of Jesus Christ is a rejection of the way that God has provided for you to be reconciled to Him. And if you continue to willingly reject Christ, as you hear the gospel again and again and again, and yet your heart continues to be hardened to these things, the only end that will await you is the same tragedy that we find in the life of Judas. The Lord Jesus has given us this passage so that you and I would be shaken from our spiritual slumber, that the veil would be removed from our eyes so that we might see the consequences of our sin before a holy God, and so that we might flee to the only Savior who is Christ. Have you done that? Well, what will it take for you to do that? The sad thing about this is, Jesus was in the very proximity of where Judas was. He could have very easily have gone to Christ to ask for forgiveness, and yet he refused to do that. How long will you continue to do the same? How long will you continue to reject Christ and simply entertain yourself to hell? Now we've looked at Judas's sorrow. We've looked at his suicide. There's one more thing which we must remember, and it's not found in this passage. It's found at the end of John's Gospel, and that is second chances. Judas, in many ways, is not the only person to betray Jesus. You'd remember that before we read this account, we read of the actions of another disciple, Peter, who denied his Savior. 3 times while he was in the courtyard, having been asked and been confronted, we know that you were with Jesus. Peter denies his Lord. At the end of John's Gospel, Jesus comes to them. I mean, Peter at this point is hopeless. After the death of Christ, what does he do? He goes back to being a fisherman. And that's where Jesus finds him. And after calling them back to the shore, and after having breakfast together, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now Peter was the one who boasted, didn't he? "Lord, even though all these fall away, I will never fall away." "Simon, do you love me more than these?" And what we see here is a great humility on Peter's part. "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He's not trying to impress Jesus anymore, is he? He's not trying to say that he is better than all the other disciples. He simply says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Jesus asked him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, this would have been a very humbling experience for John. Three times he denied his Savior, and he knows probably what Jesus is doing here, asking him three times to affirm his love. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter's restored, isn't he? While he failed so miserably on the night in the courtyard, it is Christ who restores him. Isn't it wonderful that our God is a God of second chances? And for many of us, our God is a God of a thousand chances. Because how often have we failed? How often have we given in to sin willingly? How often have we fallen short of what God calls us to do? And yet we know He is kind, He is patient, and He is good. But have you come to Christ? Do you know this forgiveness? Do you know this rest? Let's pray together. As the deer pants for the water, so our souls long after you. You alone are our heart's desire, and we long to worship you. Lord, we pray, thanking you that you have been so patient with us. We thank you for forgiving us of our sins. We thank you for preserving us in this hostile world. And we thank you that in Christ we are free. Help us, Lord, we pray, to live lives that bring honor to our Savior. Help us, Lord, not to be consumed by the temptation that surrounds us. But help us to have our gaze fixed upon Christ. Lord, we want to thank you once again for your word and how your word, while it makes us feel greatly uncomfortable, points us towards Christ. We thank you, Lord, that one day you will wipe away every tear. We thank you that one day we will know true comfort. And this is the promise that we hold on to. Help us, Lord, we ask. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.